All of you have various jobs and things that you're involved with each week. And so I just kind of wanted to ask, you don't have to answer out loud, but how much work do you typically hope to get done in a week? How much work do you typically hope to get done in a week? So, you know, I brought my work belt today. See, I got my hammer in here, I got some saws and a couple nails, a square, I got tape measures and screwdrivers and pliers, some other things in there. But I got my work belt. And for a while, I was working with a contractor. Working with a contractor. And I just tell you, if you're a contractor, you might hope to be at the job site by 7 in the morning. And if you're very fast and don't encounter any unexpected problems, you might hope to frame out a few interior walls by lunchtime. And then after lunch, when you've corrected a door frame that was accidentally built too narrow and fixed the header that a rookie employee built wrong yesterday, then you can get back to framing walls again. Well, then about 5 o'clock, you remember that you were supposed to go by and give a guy on a quote on a remodeling project at 4. And so you race off and leave some instructions to close up the project for the day as you're going out, and just praying that double stud is put in the right spot. And then by the time you get home, it's 8 o'clock, and you have to heat your lasagna up in the microwave because supper was supposed to be ready at 6. But as we all know, as that illustrates, you don't always get a perfect day of work. It almost never happens. So I think we can relate to that. Even when we get what we assume would be a perfect day of work, we still don't accomplish as much as we'd like to. There's always something more we might have been able to do. However, when God goes to work, it's a different story. Today, we get to study 2 days' work of a master craftsman. You'll notice in your bulletins there's actually 3 days, because that's the amount of material I was hoping to cover, and realized that probably not going to get that far. So we're going to go over the second and third day of creation. And so we're going to pick up right in verse 6. Last week we saw that on day 1 of creation, God made matter, light, and energy. And then day 2, he begins by separating out his materials. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So day 2 begins with a separation of materials. Verses 6 and 7, you basically see God dividing the matter, or the waters, as we saw from verses 2 last week. God made the earth, and it was without form, and darkness was upon the face of the waters. So here in verse 6, God divides those waters. He creates basically 2 separate stockpiles of materials. You know, from that, we can learn that God is organizational. God is organizational. He doesn't do things at random, but he has purpose, order, and complexity to everything he does. You know, going back to my construction illustration, a good contractor, if he's, you know, busy working on something, he's not going to go buy 5 pounds of framing nails and 5 pounds of 3-inch screws and then scramble them together. Because that's going to waste a lot of time and energy trying to pick out the or the screw or the nail you need every single time you reach into that bucket. And when you want to fill your apron quickly with screws, you'll have to spend time separating the materials as you go. So a good contractor, he'll keep those things separate. Same with his 2x4s. If you have a big stack of 8-foot 2x4s and a big stack of 10-foot 2x4s, you're going to keep those piles as separated as possible because they each have their purpose. Well, so it is with God. God separated his materials. He had a purpose for this stockpile, and he had a purpose for this stockpile. Keeping your materials separate and organized is the key to efficient work. Now, as far as these two stockpiles are concerned, the one under the heaven, in verse 9, you'll see there, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place. The waters under the heaven, the smaller stockpile, if you will, was to be used in the design of this earth, this world. Now, the second stockpile seems to be much larger. Presumably, the rest of the universe was constructed from the second stockpile. I don't think we can get that exactly from the passage, but just by reading all the material and piecing things together, that seems to be where it comes from. However, did you know that the scripture suggests that this second stockpile of materials is very far from exhausted? It's still out there. And we'll get to that here in a minute. But first, let's take a look at God's other day two project. So he organized his materials. We saw that. But God also did some surveying work of sorts. God stretched out a canvas on which to design. Right there in verse 6, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. A firmament. The word firmament means an expanse. An expanse. In verse 8, you look there, it says, God called the firmament heaven. So the terms heaven and firmament are synonymous. Today we might substitute the word space. God made space. And this space extends from the furthest extent of the universe, not just the known universe, but the unknown universe. It extends from the farthest extent of the universe to the Earth's surface. Everything in between is space, is the heaven, is the firmament. Now, turn with me, if you will, to a couple of the prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 10 to start with. Jeremiah chapter 10. And we're going to look at verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12. This verse says that he, God, hath made the earth by his power, and he hath established the world by his wisdom, and he hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. God didn't just basically take some material and spring it like a spring and say, okay, however far it extends, that's how far it'll go. No, God had some wisdom, and he had some knowledge or understanding. He had some power that he used, and he had discretion. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he made it a certain size for a certain reason, which he knows. We can guess at because of the laws of nature and so forth, but God knows the great ultimate purposes for why he stretched out the heavens to the extent that he did. Also, while we're this close, turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, starting at verse 21. Again, talking of God's creation here. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretched out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Spreads them out like a curtain, like a tent to dwell in. This universe, God had great discretion in how he organized it and how he made it. And, you know, we're going to get into stars next week because that's day four. But if you look at astronomy and just the way the universe is put together, there is virtually no other spot in the universe where this earth could sit without us dying. Yeah, we might travel around in a spaceship for a while, but no other place could a planet like Earth sit without getting too hot or too cold or getting too much radiation. Or in some cases being bombarded by massive interstellar storms, as they call them. Giant winds that rip through the galaxies, and we see these things as we look out into space. But only here are we protected. God's discretion organized it perfectly. Now, again, this firmament includes our atmosphere and all the expanses of space. Back to Genesis 1. Later in verse 20, Genesis 1:20, you'll notice, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. So birds fly in this air, this atmosphere here on earth, but that's still part of the firmament, or the expanse. But it's separated into the subcategory of the open firmament of heaven. That's what God called it. Then there's all the starry hosts that are made. In verses 15 and 16, talking about the stars, let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. In verse 17, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. So all the stars, the sun and the moon, God set those in the firmament, in that canvas. Now, here's the fun part. Back to that stockpile, that second stockpile. Notice again in verses 6 and 7, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. God made the firmament, divided the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament, and it was so. According to this, that stockpile of materials is beyond the boundaries of the universe. Right? Because the waters that were under the firmament, he made the earth from. So there's waters beyond the firmament. The firmament separates them. It divides them. And so that's why I'm kind of just assuming that perhaps God used that other stockpile to make all the stars and stuff, but I don't know that for sure. What I do know for sure is that stockpile is still out there somewhere. Because Psalm 148 says so. Psalm 148, verses 1 through 4. This is a psalm of praise to God. Psalm 148, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise ye him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens." Now, how can something praise God if it doesn't exist? There's still waters above the firmament. They're up there. I don't know why God left them there, but he did. I don't know why he didn't use them all. But I have some theories, and maybe you can disagree or agree or add more, I don't know. But maybe God's going to make the new heavens and the new earth out of that stockpile. That's not part of this universe, is it? And it wasn't corrupted in our world and the heavens. So maybe that's what he's going to do with it. Maybe his original intent was that someday mankind would fill up the earth and then would begin to expand outward into the universe, and God would put those extra materials at man's disposal. I don't know. You know, in science fiction, we have this thing called terraforming, where you can go and prepare any planet how you want to. Maybe that's what God's thought was. Well, one man has been here for a couple thousand years and gotten smarter and smarter because I've made him that way, and then he starts to be creative like I want him to be creative, then I'll have these materials for him to use. I don't know. Maybe that's what God had in mind. Or could it be that God used some of those materials to create his throne from? To create what we typically call heaven, where we go to be with our Savior when we die or when Christ returns? Because after all, those are created things. Only God is eternal. His throne's not eternal. God made that throne out of something. In fact, if you look at Psalm 104, verse 3, Psalm 104, verse 3. This is really interesting. Talking about God's throne, basically, but who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters? Okay, so God established the beams of his chambers in the waters. I can't help but think that's the waters beyond the heavens, the waters beyond the firmament. So maybe that's what God did. Maybe he's got an idea to make the new Jerusalem out of those materials. Or just to make us sit here and talk about it for 30 minutes or more. We're not going to find out on this life, but it's there because God is amazing, he is powerful, he is awesome, and he put those things there at his discretion. There's a purpose. Now let's move on to verse 9. Workday number 2, God accomplished quite a lot. He organized all of his projects, and he stretched out the canvas on which to build. And then in verse 9, we get to workday number 3. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. If the firmament was the canvas for the universe, then the waters under the heaven were the foundations of the earth. So we're going to look at God's laying of foundations here. It consists of two parts: earthwork and waterwork. Let's look at the earthwork first. Let the waters be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. Earthwork. At this time, it seems God took that matter, the waters, and he formed it into the spherical globe that we call earth. As far as we know, maybe this is the first time in history that something was made into a sphere, a globe shape. I don't know. Maybe the universe is that shape. Maybe the atoms were already made in that shape. I don't know. But at least visibly that we can look at and see with our eyes, the earth was made into this globe, this sphere. And why do we call it the earth? Well, because that's what God named it. So you ever run into an evolutionist and you can tell him, you know what? You're naming things earth and moon and sun because that's what God named it. You're borrowing that from God, along with stars and heavens and all sorts of other terms that you use. You're just borrowing that from God. You're not coming up with anything. Well, from this sphere, God says, let the dry land appear. And to what extent the surface of the earth was covered with water and land, we don't really know, because this is a completely different topography than we have today. But it does seem to be what we would call a Pangaea of sorts. Basically, a supercontinent that everything was connected by land of some sort, because it's all gathered together into one place. So, at least originally, when God created the world, there seems to have been just one large land mass. Now, the second part was the waterworks here. Again, besides the gathering together into one place to make that sphere, and then calling out the dry land. In verse 10, it says, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. Again, the word seas comes from God. God made it. And God saw that it was good. How many seas there were, we don't know. There's at least two because the word's plural. Maybe there's four because we see in the Garden of Eden that there's four great river heads that flow out of the Garden of Eden, and you would naturally assume that each river head would flow in a different direction, north, south, east, west, towards a different body of water. But there could have been more than that. And also when considering this, it's very likely that these seas were interconnected. They weren't just like giant lakes out in the middle of the land. It was probably more like channels connected the seas. A sea is not a totally enclosed body of water. And also, we don't know if these seas were freshwater or salt, but more than likely these were all freshwater. Because scientists have studied the oceans today and measured the salt levels, and they realize that every year those salt levels get higher and higher. And so you just calculate backwards in time and account for a massive worldwide flood that washed thousands and thousands of pounds and gallons of mineral deposits into the waters, that the salt levels got to where they were. Assuming then that it was fresh water originally. Also, the boundaries of these seas. Turn again to Psalm 104. Maybe you still have a finger there. Psalm 104, verses 6 through 10. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hastened away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys into the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. Verse 10, he sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. And the wild asses quench their thirst. The creation of these seas was a masterpiece of God. He set specific boundaries. And now, I realize that this may in fact be talking about the floodwaters of the ocean, of the great flood, and then afterwards when the new oceans are formed and God said this far and no further. I think it applies to both. Because God's just as much in charge of the waters before as he is after the flood. But we can take these principles, and God had a very specific plan in mind for these waters, and he said, this far and no farther, this is what is good. Anything else is not what I want. We had this plan for the rivers to run down from the mountaintops. You ever wondered why the great rivers usually start up in the high mountains? Isn't that the most illogical place for water to come out of the earth? Because if it has to travel that far up to come down, why wouldn't it just come out in the low valleys and the middle of the plains where it doesn't have to squirt up so far from the earth? God's plan is perfect. And it works together so that the whole earth gets watered. Now, upon completion of this construction of this earthwork and this waterwork, now God begins to fill the earth with some furnishings. Some very useful furnishings. In verse 11, we see that plant life is formed. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Plant life. Plant life did not begin with single-celled bacteria, which slowly evolved into more complex plants and animals. That's one of evolution's most laughable blunders, is to think that small equals simple. It's quite the opposite. Simple-celled organisms are far from simple. We are still discovering, I was just reading articles on this yesterday, but the bacteria E. coli, they're studying it, and they're identifying strains of this bacteria which they can't even find the genes for. I don't know how that happens with such a simple-celled organism, but apparently it does. It's not simple. You know, as one creation biologist said, when people make things smaller and smaller, it's considered a wonder of modern technology. We call it nanotechnology. But when nature does it, or God does it, it's primitive. That's what the world thinks. Now, along this note, as scientists continue to study these single-celled organisms, they've done several things. One, they've been shocked and baffled by the stunning complexity of these organisms. Two, they have found that fossilized bacteria are the same as they are today. And three, they have given bacteria their own kingdom. You know, they're not even considered plants or animals. They're of a different kingdom entirely, known as Monera, a single celled is what that stands for, Monera. So they're not even plants or animals according to our classification. So honestly, I don't know if these were made on day 3, day 5, or day 6. Who knows? They're not plants, they're not fish, they're not land animals, they're not birds, so who knows? Maybe they were made on a different day than even other animals were made on. Who knows? But what we do know of God's creation of plants is that God has three classes of plants. You know, we have all sorts of classifications that we go by in our taxidermy and all those scientific classifications, but I guess it's, is it taxidermy or taxonomy? I can't remember, but I think taxidermy is where you make the stuffed animals, but God's organization here. First, he has grasses. Grasses. God said in verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass. Henry Morris says that the term grass is intended to include all spreading, ground-covering vegetation. All spreading, ground-covering vegetation. So logically, we would then presume that this grass was to serve as the primary food source for many species of animals, such as cattle, horses, sheep, as well as sources of grains, such as rice and wheat. Both human and animal consumption. But then there's the herbs. Let there be grass and the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. So herbs. Again, Morris believes that these herbs include all bushes and shrubs. Bushes and shrubs. So who knows what the precise classification is, but that's the best guess he can give. So these would include many of the berry bushes, which would have fed smaller creatures, and as well as man. And then there were the trees. Now, specifically, he mentions fruit trees here. Fruit trees. So these would have been food for greater, larger animals, and be more accessible for them, and for birds as well, and of course for man. But again, bear in mind that we don't really know how God's classification matches up against our own, because we don't have a lot more information. And, you know, it doesn't even say, well, there are other trees made here that are not fruit trees. Or maybe all trees are supposed to have fruit, and they've just lost the genetic ability to do so. Who knows? But God has grasses, herbs, and trees. Now, we're coming close to our end of our time today, and I wanted to end with really a rather fun thing for me. I really enjoyed doing some of this study. And just to show you the wonder of God's creation, the complexity of these things that he has designed, I want to just give you some examples of a few plants. Some of them you've heard of, some of them you might not have. But again, a few things on plants that we need to mention. God created plants that were already mature. God didn't just stick a bunch of seeds in the ground and say, okay, you've got a day to grow up and feed all these animals that I'm making in a couple days. God made a fully developed ecosystem of plants. Everything was already probably big and tall, and the fruit trees had ripe fruit, and probably some of them had unripe fruit, and there was a great mixture of this sort of plant life. Along with that, the atmospheric conditions were already properly prepared for that plant growth. There was already the right mixture of gases and elements that the plants needed. Along with that, God created the plants before the sun, the moon, and the stars, because those came on day four. You know, a few hours without sunlight is not going to kill a plant. Besides, there was already light. God made it on day one. Now, again, plants are extremely complex, amazing designs of God. They're evolutionary nightmares for secular scientists who want to explain their existence. So here's a few examples. How many of you like tomatoes? Yeah, we all like tomatoes. We make tomato paste, tomato sauce, tomato juice. We like sliced tomatoes. We like them on our hamburgers. We like to put sugar on them and salt on them and eat them raw. We do so many things with tomatoes. But did you know that the common tomato only produces because of the bumblebee? So don't chase your bumblebees out of your garden, because if you don't have your bumblebee, you're not going to have a tomato. Let me tell you why. No other creature on earth can pollinate the tomato flower, because the tomato flower locks its pollen up very, very tightly, and there's only one thing in the world that will release that pollen, apart from physically ripping it apart. And that is the frequency of middle C. Did you know that? The bumblebee, when he buzzes near that flower, buzzes at exactly middle C. And that causes the flower to burst that pollen or whatever and sprays that pollen out. And so you can actually demonstrate that with a tuning fork. If you go and take other tuning forks of other keys and put it next to it, it doesn't do a thing. Take that middle C and hold it next to it, and poof, there goes the pollen. Now, did that happen by accident? Was it a benefit for that tomato plant to not get pollinated? I don't think so. God designed it. You know, we ask, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, what came first, the tomato or the bumblebee? Another example. The Borneo giant pitcher plant. You know, there's some pitcher plants that are carnivorous. Little bugs and insects and stuff will fall into those plants, and they'll digest those and use them to feed the plant. Well, this particular species of giant pitcher plant, it can collect nearly a gallon of water in like a leaf-like structure. And then at the top of this structure, it produces a sort of a nectar. And so this nectar, different animals like to come and eat it, like bats and rats and tree shrews specifically. These tree shrews and rats, they'll come and they'll drink this nectar on the top of this. And while they're up there, of course, they leave their droppings. Well, it is the droppings of these animals that fall into this pitcher of water and get dissolved and mixed up that feeds the plant. And what benefit would that be for evolution? Nothing. Only God's creative design explains this. Here's another one. You like vanilla ice cream, vanilla creamer in your coffee. Well, the vanilla bean is produced by an orchid flower. It's called the vanilla orchid. It is native to Mexico. And there is a certain bee, again, we're back to the bees again here, called the Mexican Melipona bee. The Mexican Melipona bee. That is, again, the only animal on the planet that can pollinate the orchid bean flower, or the vanilla bean flower. In fact, there's a little bit of history to this. Hernan Cortez, the Spanish conquistador, in the 1500s, when he was in Mexico trying to conquer the Aztecs, he saw this flower and he thought, wow, this is a beautiful plant. And he liked the vanilla so much with the bean and everything that he brought it back to England, or to Spain. And so in Europe, for the next 300 years, the Europeans grew vanilla plants from the cuttings of those original plants that he brought back. In those 300 years, not once did they grow a single vanilla bean. They had plenty of flowers, they had plenty of plants, but no vanilla bean. Until one day, a Frenchman in 1837 went to Mexico, and he sat down and he watched the bees pollinating these flowers. And he thought, you know what? We don't have these bees over there. So he brought a few back, and from that day on, they had vanilla beans in Europe. Again, what came first, the vanilla or the bean? Or the bee here. Did you know there are plants that have the ability to turn on sunscreen? Different plants, actually I think it's all plants, but if plants get too much sun, they start to get damaged. And plants will turn on a gene in their system that will produce a type of sunscreen. Wow. The last one. I kind of saved this for last because we all can relate to this one. Corn. We have corn surrounding us on two sides here. Maybe three if there's a field across the street. I don't know. We have corn. And we grow corn all the time here in Nebraska. But did you know that corn plants talk to each other? Not with words, but did you know that when a caterpillar starts to come and eat on the corn leaves, that those damaged plants will release two types of chemical signals? The one signal will actually trigger the surrounding corn that is not yet damaged to switch on a defensive gene in their plant. And it'll start producing certain toxins or secretions that will deter these caterpillars from eating them. Then there's a second chemical that the damaged plant will send out. And this chemical actually is designed to attract a certain type of wasp. And this wasp will come and it'll lay its eggs under the inside of the caterpillar's skin. That larva will hatch and eat that caterpillar from the inside out and kill the caterpillar. And so the corn, upon being triggered by these pests, will talk to the other corn and say, get your battle stations ready, and talk to the wasps and say, come rescue us. Did you know that if a hailstorm hits that corn, or if wind rips that corn, or if human beings start chewing on those leaves, and or any other creatures, that corn will stay silent? But the moment those caterpillars start chewing on it, it'll release those toxins or those chemicals. Something only God could design. To close this morning, turn back to Psalm 104. Verse 14. God causes the grass to grow for the cattle. God causes the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. God's creativity is endless. His power is infinite. And his love and his care and his concern for us in these little tiny details is so obvious. And the Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. We could look up in the skies and see God, at least who God is. Romans 1 says, his eternal power and Godhead are understood by the things that are made. We can look at creation, the corn, the tomatoes, the vanilla plants, and say, wow, God did this. And the morning and the evening were the third day. God saw it was good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's just a joy to be able to share these truths from your word. Just to get excited about your character. To get excited about the things you have done. The creatures you have made, the plants you have designed, the solar system you have put in order. And it just shows your love towards us, a love we don't deserve. Help us to walk worthy of you. And as the verse says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have called us. Help us this week as we go about our work and our activities to be honoring to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.